labor for gain, but the highest of all labor is that which is for love. Our brother Boy Nicholson and I were supposed to be together, and I might tell you, it doesn't get any easier as the time goes on. I miss Boyd more than you will ever know. He is an unspeakable loss to us and his family, and also to the assemblies in North America. You know, our brother Boyd used to have a little expression. He used to say, one of these days, we're going to put our foot out the door, and we'll put one foot on Main Street and the other on the streets of gold. And he's already done that, hasn't he? He is now with the Lord, which is very far better. And although we miss him more than we could ever tell, we are glad for him that he is now where he is with the Savior that he loved so much. Now, during the course of this week, it's my intention to bring a series of messages from Paul's first and second letter to the Thessalonians. And this evening we are going to be simply undertaking an overview of the epistle to help us in the meetings that lie ahead. So if you would kindly turn to 1 Thessalonians, please, and in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 1. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. The book from which we have read together this evening is the first missionary letter that was ever written in the church age. It was written by the apostle during his second missionary journey while he was staying at Corinth, and he wrote to the Thessalonians who were further up in the peninsula. We discover as we read through this book that not only is it the first of the documents in the New Testament, because in fact it does precede the Gospels and all the other books of the New Testament, is the first of the books that was ever written in the New Testament, but we also discover that it predates all other of Paul's letters. And we discover as we read through this book that it is the order that we find it in our Bible. It is the first of the apostles' letters, and yet it takes its place at the end of the church epistles. And the reason for that is simple. The great overbearing theme of Paul in this epistle is the subject of the coming of the Lord. And so it was appropriate that this book should be at the close of the church epistles in the order that is found in our Bible, despite the fact that it was the first that was written from the pen of the apostle Paul. And so, as I say, this evening, it is not our intention to get into anything of depth in this epistle, but rather is it our intention to simply give some of the background and to give an overview that will help us as we face the studies that lie ahead of us in the days that lie ahead. First of all, then, could we say something with regard to the circumstances under which the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, because they do add value to the letter itself. We've already mentioned that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter during a second missionary journey, and the details are given to us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 15 through 18. I would encourage you during the course of this week to read these chapters to get background to the epistle that we are reading together this week. You will remember how the Apostle Paul commenced that second missionary journey. You remember how that he had left from Antioch and he traversed the whole of what we would call Turkey today, and eventually arrived in Troas. And at that particular point, the apostle had no idea where the Lord wanted him to go next. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been at a stage where you've come so far in your progress as a Christian, and you say, well, I don't really know where I have to go next? And such was the case with the great Apostle Paul. That gives me encouragement to think that even apostles got themselves into a situation like that. And so Paul stood there in Troas, and he looked around him, and he said, well, there's a great deal of need in Asia. There are a great number of people there who have never heard the gospel, and I think I should perhaps go there. But it says that the Spirit forbade him. And then, of course, he looked around and said, well, that door shut. Perhaps I should go to Bithynia. And you remember how it said that, the Spirit of God forbade him from going into Bithynia. So two doors were shut. And suddenly, God opened a door before the apostle. And he received the Macedonian call. And it says, most assuredly gathering, in other words, putting two and two together, he decided that it was intended, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he should make his way across to Macedonia, and he left from Troas, and he went on his way to Philippi. In passing, let me say just a few words with regard to the subject of divine guidance in our life. There are many today who think that divine guidance is some sort of mystical happening in our life, some visionary experience, some sort of flash that happens, some dream, some vision, or whatever it might be. But the fact of the matter is that isn't really how God leads us in the days in which we live. We discover that the framework in which we understand the will of God and the guidance of God for our life is perhaps threefold. First of all, the course of action that we intend to take in our life for God must not violate any principle of Scripture. And I think we would understand that clearly, that everything must be within the framework of the Word of God. Secondly, we must be conscious of the guidance of the Spirit of God in relation to the direction in which we propose to move. We must be convicted, if you like, I could use that word, convicted that the particular course of action that we intend to take in whatever sphere it might be is one that the Holy Spirit is convicting us about. And then finally, there must be also the current of circumstances would also be a factor. I mean, Paul looked around him and he saw one door shut and then another door shut, but there was only one door open, and that makes a great deal of sense, doesn't it? If all the doors are shut except one, it gives you a great deal of guidance as to where you should be going. And that is indeed how many of us find the direction for our lives, not in the in some mystical revelation to our hearts, but through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and through the current of circumstances. And indeed, it was such factors that led and directed the apostle as he made his way over to Macedonia, and incidentally, brought the gospel to Europe for the very first time. And that was of God, because I tell you, the fact that we today have been so blessed with the gospel had its beginnings in that moment when Paul stepped ashore and made his way into Macedonia, starting off at Philippi. You remember well the course of the second missionary journey, how that in Philippi he landed there, and we all know the story about the Philippian jailer and Lydia being saved and so on, and of the opposition of the Jews, and eventually Paul moved down to Thessalonica. And of course, his arrival in Thessalonica was a great moment, if you like, in the history of the gospel and in the history of the church, because Thessalonica was a very strategic point for the spread of the gospel. At the time that Paul arrived there, it was a city of around about 200,000 people, a very, very significant international port. Not only so, but the great Roman trade route from the Aegean right through to the Black Sea ran through the main street of Thessalonica. So when Paul went to Thessalonica, it was also strategic. He was going there with the intention of preaching the gospel, and those who passed through Thessalonica, and there were many who did, who were only there for the briefest of time, and then they moved on to wherever they were going in the world or in Asia. And Paul took full advantage of that to spread the gospel in that way. But of course, he spent a great deal of time in Thessalonica itself. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we learn there that Paul spent 3 Saturdays in the synagogue. That's all that we know of as far as his visit to Thessalonica was concerned. He spent 3 Saturdays in the synagogue at Thessalonica. And we discover that there were some response to that preaching. We read in the Acts that there was a great multitude of the Greeks who believed, and of the chief women, not a few. So there was a tremendous result of the preaching of Paul in Thessalonica. But it wasn't very long before there was a riot in the place. Indeed, that was not uncommon when the Apostle Paul was in a city. And the Jews of the synagogue, they stirred up the people against Paul, and they spoke evil against him and accused him. And the result was that eventually they made an attack on the house where Paul was staying with a brother called Jason, and they dragged him out of his home and took him before the magistrates, and they accused him. And terms were agreed, and Paul left Thessalonica, and leaving his new converts, can you imagine it? After only 3 weeks that we know of in Thessalonica, leaving these brand new converts, just newly born again, orphaned so soon in their spiritual life, but Paul was compelled And indeed it proved later to be under the direction of the Spirit of God as well. Paul was compelled to leave under the pressure of the hostility that was going on in Thessalonica. And he made his way down to Berea. And eventually the Jews there caught up with him, and there was another scene in Berea, at which time Paul left Berea and made his way down to Athens, as described in Acts chapter 17, at which point Timothy joined him. And by this time, Paul was absolutely brokenhearted about his dear Thessalonian children. He remembers how he left them with all the opposition, all the hostility that was being raised against them, and he was absolutely torn that he should hear about them and how they were faring. Were they still standing? Was their faith real? How were they managing to survive amidst all the trials that were surrounding them at that particular time? And so he sent young Timothy away back up the coast again to Thessalonica, while he himself moved over to Corinth. And eventually, young Timothy arrives back, and he comes back with a glowing report. He tells the apostle that not only are they surviving, but they are increasing. And so that the gospel wasn't only being preached in Thessalonica, but it had spread out from Thessalonica to all of the surrounding area. I tell you, these were real converts, weren't they? They were the real thing. They had really got it. And Paul is absolutely overwhelmed. And this is what gave rise to this first letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy had arrived back with the good news that these dear believers were standing. And they weren't only standing, they were working and they were increasing in the things of God. You know, there's nothing must encourage the heart of a missionary or a gospel preacher to go back later on and see that the converts are still standing. That's encouraging, isn't it? I was over in Ireland 2 years ago, and there was a lady there who was saved, a Roman Catholic lady was saved in the gospel meeting, age 62, matron in the hospital in Cork, strong Roman Catholic. And you know, I was back 2 years later, and there she was, sitting down in the second front row. That gave my heart a great thrill. And so it must for every preacher of the gospel to see the reality of what has been accomplished under the Spirit of God, and to see people not only being saved, but proving the reality of it by moving on in their lives for God. Now, let's say just something about the structure of the epistle itself. Chapters 1 to chapters 3 are clearly what we would call reflective. In other words, in these chapters, he is looking backwards to Acts 15 through 18. He is recollecting his visit to Thessalonica, and he's recalling the things that happened then, both with regard to the Thessalonians, who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and so on. And also, he recalls how he and Timothy had conducted themselves during the period that they had been among the Thessalonians. So, as I say, chapters 1 through 3 of this epistle are what we would call reflective. Chapters 4 through 5 are prophetic, and they're looking forward to the future, the rapture and the day of the Lord. They are clearly prophetic. Now, let's look now at some of the dominant features of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The first thing that strikes one reading through the epistle is the complete absence of any reference to the New Testament, to the Old Testament whatsoever. In most of the other epistles, the apostle makes reference somewhere along the line to the Old Testament and applies some principle or some type to a situation to clarify a certain teaching in the minds of those to whom he is writing. But we discover in this epistle that there is no attempt made to turn back to the Old Testament. And I think the reason for that is very, very clear, that the majority of the people who had been saved at that time, the great multitude that Paul refers to in Acts, that Luke refers to, I should say, in Acts, because Luke is the writer of that book. He talks about the great multitude of the Greeks that were saved. Now, there's no use telling Greeks about their Levitical offerings, at least yet, and the tabernacle and so on, because these people were not yet, hopefully they would eventually become familiar with them, but not yet. They were still in their infancy as believers, and the apostle was very, very wise not to confuse them by introducing things which would perhaps be profitable to them later on in their spiritual life, but which would not be appropriate or helpful to them at this particular stage. And so the apostle clearly decides that he is not going to deal with anything from the Old Testament. Not only so, but there are no doctrinal issues as such, no dealing with church order in Thessalonians. He does that effectively in Timothy and Titus and Corinth and so on. But in this epistle, he's writing to people who are just been weeks saved, if you like, and who are still fighting the fires of persecution. And the time is not yet ready for him to talk about church order when you're fighting to keep yourself alive, that could come later. But at this particular time, he is dealing with things in order of priority. And that is very important. It's important for us, when we're dealing with people, to deal with them where they're at and not where we would like them to be. You know, I remember when we visited Africa and went out to Chitokoloki for 6 weeks. There were some countries in the modern world, if you like, who thought they would be helpful. And they gave these people tractors and all the rest of it to plow their fields. And you know something? They were all lying rusting up and down all the fields that we were passing. You see, what had happened is that they had given them something that they weren't able to deal with yet. There was nobody who could repair these things. And so on. It was not appropriate. And another group had come along from Europe, and they were giving them horses and donkeys and carts. That's where they were at. And it's important for us in a spiritual sense to deal with people where they're at. And not to, for instance, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, the time should be when I should have been giving you strong meat. But he says, you're carnal, and the only thing I can feed you with now is milk. Because you're only babes. And that was the reason they hadn't developed. So Paul didn't say, listen, you're getting your steak. It doesn't matter what your stage you're at. You're going to get your strong meat anyway. Oh, no, no, Paul said, we're going to feed you milk yet, because that is where you're at. And I think that's very, very important to deal with people where they're at. I was speaking to Brother Bernard Osborne from Wales, who was over at in Canada at the Easter Conference, and he lived at our home. Brother Osborne spends a great deal of time in Romania, and incidentally, there are tremendous things going on in Romania. He was telling us that before all this, all these hostilities broke out, and before all the trouble started, there were only 60 assemblies in Romania. And he said there are now over 600. Can you imagine it? And he said the trouble is that these assemblies have sprung up so quickly that there has been no time or opportunity to be able to teach them. And the result is that there are a lot of strange things happening in assemblies. And unfortunately, some people may be visiting from, say, Europe, where everything's all nice and ordered, and where assemblies have been in existence for 100-odd years or more. They go over there and say, oh, these can't be assemblies, you know. They're not like us. And of course they're not like them, but it will require a great deal of patience and time. And Brother Osborne was telling us, for example, one of the big problems in Romania is that there are a great number of people who do not believe in eternal security. And he said that that's a pity, really, because, I mean, the Lord Jesus says quite clearly, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And listen, tell you something, I believe that. The Lord Jesus said it. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. But Brother Osborne was telling us that the problem in Romania is that the translation of the Bible that they have supports the other view. And it's a bad translation they have. And so, some brethren from Britain and so on have made it their priority to make sure that the first thing they deal with, before they start talking about church order and so on, important as that is, the first priority is to get a reliable translation into the hands of these people. Because, he said, many of the problems in the churches are due to the fact that their translation of the Bible is not accurate or dependable. That's something we don't have to deal with here, isn't it? And we're so grateful that we have a dependable translation of the Word of God in our hands. We should be absolutely thankful. But, as I say, these brethren are dealing with these people at their own level. The priority isn't to get into depths of doctrine yet. The problem is to get them a Bible that's dependable, that they can teach from accurately, with regard to church truth and doctrine of the security of the believer and so on. All that will come in its time, but not yet. The time is now to comfort them in the midst of all of their trials and hostilities and affliction, and to make sure that they get a reliable Bible into their hands. The next thing that I want you to notice is that the whole epistle is saturated with the truth of the coming of the Lord. Every single chapter of this epistle ends with the mention of the coming of the Lord. For instance, look at chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from wrath to come. First mention. And now 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Chapter 3, and down to verse 13. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then chapter 4, from verse 13 down to verse 18, we have the truth of the rapture unveiled clearly and doctrinally for the very first time. We must be very clear in our minds that the references to the coming in the Gospels are invariably to do with his coming back to the earth and not his coming to the air. There are a few hints given in the Gospels with regard to the rapture. For example, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And quite clearly, the Lord Jesus, although he doesn't enlarge on that, he is giving them a hint about the coming rapture of the saints. Again, in John 17, the Lord speaking to his Father says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." The Lord was anticipating his coming to remove the saints to be with him. But it isn't until we come to 1 Thessalonians 4 that we find the truth fully revealed. Up till that point, it had only been hidden, and it had not been declared. And as I say, we must be very careful, because if we confuse the rapture with the references to the in the Gospels to the coming of the Lord, we'll end up in all sorts of problems with regard to the children of the kingdom being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and all that sort of thing, which couldn't possibly apply to the church. And so let's be clear in our minds that when we're dealing with the coming in the Gospels, we're dealing with the coming to the earth at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord returns with his saints, whereas the subject in 1 Thessalonians is his coming for his saints. Very, very important to understand that particular truth. And then, of course, when we come into chapter 5, the subject there is the day of the Lord. And Paul makes it very, very clear in that section that we are not going to be a part of the day of the Lord. We're going to be saying a great deal about that once we get down to that chapter. But we'll just mention briefly this evening that Paul, writing that particular chapter at the end of that epistle, he shows quite clearly that chapter 4 is the rapture, and logically and historically and chronologically, chapter 5 follows where it should with the day of the Lord. And the Lord, the apostle in that chapter, is continually contrasting us with they. Look at the pronouns in chapter 5. We and they, us and them. He is saying we are a different species. And he says God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe that the wrath that's being spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is not the wrath of eternal judgment. While it is true that we are saved from that, and that is clearly taught elsewhere, but the subject in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the whole context is the day of the Lord, dealing with the tribulation period on the face of the earth. And in that context, the apostle says that God has not appointed us. And he talks about them. But he's not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is, in a way, comforting their hearts, as we'll see, because there were those who were telling them, and that is the subject of the second epistle. There were those who were saying, listen, we are going to go through the day of the Lord. In fact, it's already started. And Paul wrote the whole of his second epistle to put down that error and to tell them quite clearly that the day of the Lord is something that won't happen until after the saints have gone. And I'm glad about that. I'm glad I'm not going to be here during the tribulation. By that time, we'll be looking at it from a higher vantage point. Next thing I want you to notice, another of the salient features of the epistle, are the number of triplets that the apostle delights in stringing together. And these are very, very instructive. We could almost have a meeting on every one of them, but we're not going to do that during this session anyway. But pass them on to you during this overview. For instance, he begins the epistle right at the very beginning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. There's the first triplet. And then verse 3, he talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love. And then verse 3, your work, your patience, and your labor. And then verse 5, he talks about the gospel came in, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Down at 2 verse 19, he talks about our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing. When we come over to chapter 4, where he's dealing with the rapture, he talks about the shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Another blessed triplet. And then finally, in chapter 5, and in verse number 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you holy, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've only pointed out a few of them, and if I could give you a little bit homework, you just try and find out, there are more actually, try and find out the rest. All these little triplets where Paul runs them together, and they're all pregnant with meaning, and all linked together in a great blessing, and each of them could, as I say, form the basis for a ministry meeting for a great deal of time to come. And so, this is the subject of our first epistle, a missionary letter written to orphans in the faith, if you like, newly deprived of their spiritual father so early in their life, facing untold hostilities and looking to a bleak future as far as the world is concerned, but yet standing firm and preaching the gospel all around. And of course, this is a great encouragement to all of us to engage in evangelism. And listen, I would like to make a little plug for evangelism this evening. The Apostle Paul, although he was a great teacher, he was also an ardent evangelist. The Apostle Paul did not think that gospel preaching was a sort of second-rate activity. He thought it was absolutely essential. And one thing that really troubles me, and I don't know what like it is down in the States, so I can speak with freedom, you see. But one of the things that troubles me up in Canada at the moment is the number of assemblies who are getting away from good, solid, soul-searching gospel preaching. And the need to get back to these old gospel preaching days, when people were convicted by what they heard, and where they weren't asked to have a new lifestyle, but when they were told they were going to a lost eternity and need to be saved. I'm distressed when I leave a meeting and these old saints come out and say, you know, we haven't heard a gospel message like this in our building for the last 10 years. Isn't that awful? My son was home in furlough, and he was visiting an assembly in our area at one time. When I first came here in 72, this assembly had a massive building filled to capacity. There might have been about 200 people in fellowship. My son was visiting this assembly, and when he went in the door, there were two or three brethren standing in the foyer, and they said, you know, Colin, this is a very historical evening for us. Oh, he said, what's going on? He said, we're closing the door tonight. There were 6 people out at the evening meeting. And this old brother came along and said to Colin, you know, Colin, you know how we got here? Colin said, no, I don't. 10 years ago, he said, the brethren in our assembly decided here that we weren't really going to have the gospel, you know. Why would you preach the gospel in the assembly, you know? He says, so we quit preaching the gospel. He says, and it's been downhill ever since. And that's where it's led to, where we are tonight, and we're turning the key in the lock for the last time. I think that's awful. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, let's have the missionary fervor of the apostle who went to Thessalonica and saw multitudes saved, and who stood for God in the midst of all the fires of persecution. And when he went back to see them, they were still standing firm. So we trust that the Lord will indeed bless his word for this evening. And tomorrow we'll be getting into some of the meat of the epistle rather than this overview. So shall we just close the meeting in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank you this evening for this blessed epistle that the apostle has left on record for us. We thank thee, our Father, for preserving this missionary letter to posterity so that we today can learn some of the things that the apostle had to say to his beloved Thessalonians and to apply them in our own hearts and lives. O our God and Father, wilt thou just bless everyone present here this evening? We pray that the application of thy word will be a blessing to them. Remember all the children as well, Lord. We think of these dear little souls, and we would ask that you would save them when they're young, and so that not only will their soul be saved, but their life will be saved from this sick, corrupt world in which we are presently living. But we thank you, our Father, that it won't be very long, we believe, until we hear the shout. And help us, our Father, to be like the Thessalonians, to be living on the tiptoe of expectation for that moment when we shall see him and when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We commend us now to thee, our Father, as we give thee our thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.